Welcome to the Christchurch Winston-Salem podcast. To learn more about Christchurch, visit us at christchurchws.org. Subscribe to our podcast at our website, iTunes, or wherever you listen to podcasts. Thanks for listening.
My sermon text this morning will be from Luke chapter 20. That's up page 880 of the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 20. We are just getting back from Synod last night. I'm running on fumes, especially so here in the second service this morning. But praise be to God, He's faithful. So we're going to be at Luke chapter 20. That's page 880 of the Pew Bible. I encourage you to turn there to see what I'm saying as we go along in this text. The good news of Jesus always challenges our sin. It always challenges our sin, our rebellion against God, but Luke's testimony is especially challenging. It's especially challenging to me, at the very least. Luke confronts our comfortable status quo religion, our making concession after concession to the Romans or to our state government or our authorities, even in our jobs. The story that Luke tells about Jesus is pointed to Jerusalem the whole way. You've probably heard that a whole lot, but Luke is a moving, it's a traveling narrative. And in Luke chapter 19, following our reading about Zacchaeus last week, Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem. He gets there, and he goes straight into the temple to flip over some tables. Okay, so that's where we're at. That's where we're coming to. That's right before our gospel reading this morning. All the temple authorities wanted Jesus destroyed. They wanted him destroyed. It's very strong language, but all the people gathered at the temple were hanging on his words. Okay, so this is the setup. This is where we're at. All right, they said, let's pose Jesus the hardest, most controversial questions and rabbinic debates so that we can make him look bad, and then the people will respect us. They'll respect us. Then we can kill this rebellious rabbi Jesus. That was their plan. Luke 20 is the beginning of these interrogations of Jesus in the temple. First, they question the authority of the prophets who came before. They mention John Baptist, as our prayers say, John Baptist. We don't give him the, you know, we're used to John the Baptist. Anyway, that's an inside joke, sorry. John the Baptist, they're questioning the authority of the prophets and questioning Jesus. Then they question how we relate to the authority of the state as followers of God. How do we relate to this authority as well as the authority of our Lord God? And thirdly, in our gospel reading this morning, the Sadducees come and question Jesus' authority against, they pit him against, in their mind, the authority of Moses and of Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which is what the Sadducees love. So look with me at verse 27 of Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, verses 27 and 30 through 33. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Rabbi, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So this is the practice of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy. Moses gives this in Deuteronomy 25. You might be familiar with, in Ruth, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. This is the same idea, the one who redeems the kinsman, who continues the family line. Look with me at verse 29. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. The Sadducees find Jesus' teaching much like the teaching of the Pharisees. So this is a Pharisaical teaching that Jesus agrees with, all right? Not a bad word, okay? Pharisaical teaching. They find Jesus' teaching about the resurrection, that it's true. They find it to be absurd. It's absurd, which is clear in this hyperbolic, exaggerated example, the situation that they're conjuring up. But their question also assumes that the resurrection will be merely a continuation of this present life on earth. Just a continuation of what already is. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Now, while we might have a true Pharisaical belief in the resurrection, and that's a good thing, I commend it to you this morning, most of us well-off Western middle-class American Christians imagine heaven to be merely a continuation of our present bellies full, content with our present comfort experience. We might think true thoughts about the resurrection, even rejecting fanciful Gnostic clouds and cherubs and disembodied spiritual resurrection, which is a heresy, by the way. That's a heresy. Bodily resurrection, that's the Christian teaching, okay? But even if we get all that right, we are practical Sadducees. We're practical Sadducees, comfortable in this present age. And so we imagine the resurrection to be a mere continuation of our present experience. And so this exaggerated question of levirate marriage really makes sense to us. It really makes sense to us. So what is Jesus's answer? He continues with his answer in verse 34. Look with me at Luke 20, verse 34. Jesus said to them, the first part of his answer, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So here's the first part of Jesus's response. No, Sadducees. No, Chris Bora. The age to come will not be a mere continuation of our present earthly experience. Your assumption is wrong. Why? Why, he says, if there is no death in the age to come, then your question doesn't make any sense, because levirate marriage was given to continue the family line so that the inheritance would not be lost and so that the promise would continue to the next generation. Death is no more. Therefore, Jesus says, that's a dumb question. That's a dumb question. And that's really how it should sound to you. He's returning sarcasm for sarcasm, hyperbole for hyperbole. It's really awesome stuff. Jesus is funny. You can laugh. More than that, though, in the resurrection, we do not become angels, but we will be esangelos, which just means we will become angel-like, sharing in the everlasting inheritance of the host of heaven, and we will not die. So, no marriage, and certainly no need for a kinsman redeemer, because we will be with the Redeemer. We will be with the Redeemer forevermore. Jesus continues in verse 37, the second part of his response. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Jesus could have gone to Daniel 12. He could have gone to Daniel 12 to teach maybe more clearly about the resurrection, more clearly about this Jewish tradition, this expectation of resurrection. But the Sadducees weren't big fans of the later Jewish writings. They weren't big fans. So Jesus meets them on their turf. And this is instructive for all of us. When we're having conversations with people, find a place that you meet in the middle. Talk on their terms so that they're with you and that you can be on the same page together, the same starting point. So Jesus meets them on their turf, which is Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Jesus responds, "The Lord, the God of our fathers, said that he would fulfill his promise to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. And if they are dead, then God is a liar. God is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient to fulfill his promise. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and our brother Joe, along with every other saint and martyr, are alive in Christ right now before the throne of God. Right now. And they await the Lamb of God coming again at the final resurrection to fulfill the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. All of them are expecting it still. They're waiting for him to deliver on his word. So this is his response. No marriage because no death. No need for kinsmen redeemers because our Redeemer lives and we live in him. God will keep his promise to everyone who has died in Christ and has been raised with Christ. Jesus answered their question with words, but don't forget this. And I'm not going to unpack this very much, if at all, this morning. But very, very importantly, Jesus answered their question indeed just a few pages later. None of this teaching on resurrection means anything if Jesus doesn't rise bodily from the grave and ascend to heaven. So finish the gospel. This is your afternoon assignment. Read the rest of Luke's gospel. Jesus answered this question, their question indeed, just a few pages later. This is our hope. This is our peace. Christ is risen from the dead. So there's the point of the text. And here's the question that I want to answer this morning. In response to that, what does hope in Christ coming again supposed to feel like now? Right now, in this room for us today, in this present age. It is very hard for me to grasp the fullness of the resurrection when I have so many strong and beautiful memories of a life of lifelong, never wavering friendships. The depth of love that is manifest there, of holy and happy marriage, of many years of wonderful and fulfilling ministry in this place. How can we begin to hope, to believe, to feel a deep longing for the resurrection? St. Clive, C.S. Lewis, he says of this longing, of this challenge, all of our earthly memories are, as he says, built into our nerves and muscles and therefore into our imaginations. So it's hard to feel this longing for this future thing that is not just a continuation of this present thing. So that's what I want to answer this morning. And so the main idea here is that we need a resurrected imagination, and I want to unpack that in three ways: biblical imagination, a literary imagination, and a sacramental imagination. So first, biblical imagination. There are two sides to the coin of biblical imagination, especially concerning the resurrection. There is the glorious imagery on one side of the coin, and on the other side, the negations. So what do I mean about the negations? No more of this. No more of that. That's a negation. We imagine rightly that so much of the future restoration and the future hope will be in righteous judgment of wickedness. Oh Lord, set to rights what is wrong in this world. Negation. In restoration of what is broken and destroyed, and in recreation of the creation that cries out for his return. We long for, in our pain, our depressions, even our anger, we long for that day to come, for restlessness to be resurrected into eternal rest, for wavering and broken loves to become everlasting, steadfast, loving kindness, hesed, for war to become peace, for death to become life. Negations are one side of the coin of the biblical imagination. And at first glance, At least to my short-sighted and faithless eyes, this disingenuous question from the Sadducees about marriage and resurrection sounds like a negation. No more tears, no more suffering, no more hunger, and yeah, no more marriage. We are like Sadducees, content with our present goods, political goods, social goods, marital goods, religious status quo, comfortableness. I'm not going to argue that point because I don't think I can argue against that. But the biblical imagination is more than just negations. It's more than just what is being fixed. There is glorious imagery on the other side of the coin. And here's the challenge. We can't even begin to imagine the resurrected state without earthly images. We can't even find words for it except for stuff that we know of, that we can touch and taste and see, like kids looking at a sunset landscape trying to draw it with crayons on construction paper. We hear and see the vivid descriptions of the resurrected state, the new heavens and the new earth, and we scribble down as best we can on our construction paper as much of the beautiful reality that we can take in. We draw, we write, we imagine earthly things exalted like crowns of righteousness, streets paved with gold, unpolluted and perfectly harmonious ecosystems, banqueting tables set with the best food from every nation on earth. That's like the best buffet picture ever. Honey, what are we eating for lunch today? Wash it down with perfectly cultivated wine that when the day of the Lord comes, it'll be the perfect time to open the bottle and let it breathe. Joyful laughter and restored relationship with countless multitudes of people when we will all together be near to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is seated at the head of the table, his character on wonderful display, his unending mercy, his steadfast love so close, his unquenchable joy, his untouchable power. That's not what Thanksgiving feels like often. All this glorious imagery of a fully biblical imagination must finally and fully be fixed on Jesus. We need to read about his first coming over and over again, because if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. If you worship and praise Jesus in all the confounding glory at his first coming, you can begin to taste and long for the fullness of his second coming. So we need a biblical imagination. Two more quick ones. Literary imagination. Literary imagination. I do not believe that this is an optional discipline the more that I live. I'm just going to say it's not optional. This is not optional. The more that our cultural depression takes root, as we just buy the narratives, whether of supposed reality in real life or the fictional realities and all the narratives that we just eat up all the time, the more our cultural depression takes root, we must read and delight in Christian reflections on the restoration of all things. We need helpful guides. We need Narnia. We need Middle Earth. We need the Mended Wood or Ere We Are, or the list goes on. If I'll give you recommendations after this if you want somewhere to start. And I read a lot of kids' books, okay? So this is easy stuff. If I want to not only believe but also feel that the richness of the resurrection life is not a loss of joy, and not a loss of intimacy and satisfaction that I have with my bride, Jody, but it's an explosion a recreation, an altogether more beautiful love on display in Christ with all the saints forevermore. If I want to not only believe that, but also feel that, then I need, personally, I need this, and I encourage you to follow after me in this way. I need rich Christian stories to help me. So let me tell you a short fable that I read from a book, not in the Bible. This is, surprise, surprise, C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to retell it in my own words, okay? Imagine a pregnant princess locked in a deep dungeon with a pencil and a piece of paper. At the height of this cavernous dungeon, there's a little window where you can see the sunlight. It's very far away. It's 10 times as high as this ceiling. Just a little window where you can see sunlight, and maybe you imagine a wisp of a cloud passing overhead. Now imagine that she gives birth to a child in that dungeon, a child who has never seen mountains, smelled oceans, felt grass between his toes. So she draws pencil drawings of mountains and rivers and oceans and birds and giraffes and grass and all that good stuff. And her little child grows up, but he has only ever known the hardness of cold stone and damp dungeons and stale bread and water. But he knows the loving touch of his mother. He can feel her. He can imagine how bright the outside sun might be from the small glimmer of light breaking through the window above him. Because after all, his mother grew up living out there. She was there in the real world, in the real world. And he believes by faith that this real and beautiful two-dimensional pencil drawing points to the fuller reality above. That helps me. That helps me. Let me quote C.S. Lewis. We know not what we shall be, but we may be sure we shall be more, not less, than we were on earth. Our natural experiences, this broken and beautiful church family, even the best marriage or the best friendship, are only like the drawing, like penciled lines on flat paper. If they vanish in the risen life, they will vanish only as pencil lines vanish from the real landscape. Not as a candle flame that is put out, but as a candle flame which becomes invisible because someone has pulled open the blind, thrown open the shutters, and let in the blaze of the risen sun. You can't even see it anymore. You can't even see the candle. Your eyes are blinded by the risen sun. So I cannot live without a fully alive Christian literary imagination. This is one of the ways that I think is a gift to us, that if we don't receive it, it's going to be a hard time feeling this good and true reality. And lastly, sacramental imagination. The resurrected heavenly feast at the banquet table of our Lord breaks into this present reality right here. And this isn't just imaginative words on a page. This is real bread and real wine taken into your real body. This is the real presence and real grace of Jesus that you eat. Like a real beautiful artistic pencil drawing on a page, this is a foretaste of the coming fullness. This is the fullness of the coming restoration between God and man, between one another around that banqueting table. When you take the sacrament by faith and thanksgiving, you will be restored. Truly, really, your sin-soaked heart will be more fully transformed a little bit more today, a little bit more. There will be everlasting Eucharist with Jesus one day. Praise God that we begin to imagine and to experience that Eucharistic reality right now here on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thanks for listening. To learn more about Christ Church, visit us at christchurchws.org. Subscribe to our podcast at our website, iTunes, or wherever you listen to podcasts.